what Wednesday night is set aside for, a prayer meeting and then a Bible study. And we're going to be studying Acts 11, verse 19 to 30. In our last study, we took some time for review due to the fact that we were just coming off of a five-week break in our study of the book of Acts. And we also gave just a basic overview of what this passage contains, Acts 11, verse 19 to 30. And then we left off by taking a detailed look at verse 19. And so we want to try to finish our study of this passage this evening. And in all honesty, I don't even know how many hours I've spent on this passage in recent weeks. And there's a lot in it. It's not a very long passage. It's, from verse 19 to 30, that's not a very long passage. But there's so many things in it that we need to consider. And we're just not going to be able to look at all of it in detail. So we'll do the best we can with the time we have. Our goal, again, as we study the book of Acts, is get a basic idea of what we're reading. And the emphasis is on the interpretation, the doctrinal interpretation of what we're reading. There's all kind of things you come across as you study Acts. You come across statements like in verse number 26 of this passage, it talks about how the church assembled and that they taught. They taught. When the church assembled, they taught. And we could preach a whole message right there about the importance of teaching the Word of God in the assembly. And you come across statements like that where you can kind of launch off and really do some preaching. And there's definitely practical applications in Acts. But that's primarily the way the book is dealt with. And it's important that we understand the doctrinal interpretation of what we're reading. And I just believe that's a neglected thing with the book of Acts. And so we're trying to study it, for what it says, and then make some applications along the way. But the emphasis in our study thus far has been that of the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, let's pick it up again in verse 19. Like I said, we looked at it quite extensively last time, so I'm not going to say much on it now, but let's begin reading there. And let's begin this evening by reading verse 19 down to verse 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. We talked last time, we left off talking about what was their message, and we talked about why were they preaching it to the Jews only. And we dealt with that, so time will not permit for us to review all that now. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. By the way, you find that expression many times in the Old Testament. I think about in Ezra, how Ezra was a faithful scribe, and it talks in the book of Ezra about how the good hand of God was on him. And it's interesting because the hand of the Lord was with them, but these were people that were scattered because the religious rulers were against them. A little application here. It doesn't matter who's against you if you know the hand of the Lord is with you, right? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. A great number of these Grecians in Antioch believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So there had been many that had believed, and then Barnabas comes, and through his ministry many more are believing. So this is becoming quite a congregation here in Antioch. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And we hadn't seen him since chapter 9. And the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about what he was doing during this time. But understand this, from Saul's conversion in Acts 9 to this point right here is roughly around 10 years. Okay? So some time has gone by. Now, I'm not going to, if you want to say it was 7 or if you want to, whatever. I'm just saying the best I know by studying it. But some years have gone by. We'll at least say that. And it says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. And it doesn't say this, but I'd venture to guess that it was probably more than Sunday and Wednesday. They probably assembled daily, maybe. I don't know, but regularly. People say, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to go on a Sunday and a Wednesday. No, it just says you ought to assemble every time the church assembles, you ought to be there. And anyway, they sit for a whole year. They assembled the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, the statement back in verse 19, what that's doing is it's summarizing what the Jews who were scattered from Jerusalem years earlier. Remember, we took you back to chapter 8. You can look in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 4 and read about this. This is taking you back years earlier. And this statement is summarizing what those Jews who had been scattered from Jerusalem were doing. And in summary, they were preaching the word, and they were preaching to none but to the Jews only. But then when you come to verse 20, it's bringing us up to the time frame of the context of this passage. So verse 19 is looking back over some time, but verse 20 is the time frame of this context, and it's significant to know this, and I'm not going to explain why it's so significant to know this, but what happens here in verse 20 takes place chronological-wise, if that's the right word to use, after what took place in Acts chapter 10 with Peter going to the household of Cornelius. But so, again, getting the understanding of how this is being said in verse 19 and 20, the men of Cyprus. Cyprus is an island that, if you're looking at Antioch on the map, it was southwest of Antioch. The men of Cyprus and of Cyrene. Cyrene was an area in North Africa on the coast there. These men, what it says in verse 20, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they were Jews that had come to Jerusalem from other countries. You know, the Jews had been dispersed all over the place. And there were Jews that were living in other countries, but they had come to Jerusalem for the feast days. And they had heard Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast day. He was preaching to the men of Israel that were there. And there were many there on that day. And those that believed Peter's message on Pentecost, they stayed in Jerusalem for some time with the church there in Jerusalem. But it's when the persecution against them reached the boiling point, they were scattered from Jerusalem. And many probably went back to their homelands, but they were Jews, keep in mind. And as they were scattered, they went forth as evangelists, faithfully preaching the very message they had received to the Jews in those areas to which they were scattered. So if you want to get an idea of what they were preaching, go back again and look at Acts chapter 2 and read the message that Peter gave. I mean, he preached Christ as Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And you can go back and look in that message and see what Peter was preaching. They were taking this message and they were going forth as they were scattered in the areas they were scattered. They were preaching that same message. Now, there had already been scattered kingdom saints in Antioch, according to verse 19. They had been scattered and they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. There had already been those preaching to the Jews only. But now, when we come to verse 20, these men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they come to Antioch, they began to preach to the Grecians. Now, if you just look how those two verses read, verse 19 and 20, and you really think about what it's saying, and you look at how they're worded, it certainly seems to me that the Word of God is drawing a contrast between Jews and Grecians. You see that? The way these verses are laid out and the way they're worded, earlier on, these Jews had come to Antioch and preached to the Jews only. But then later, some others come from Cyprus and Cyrene, and when they come to Antioch, they preach unto the Grecians. So the Word of God is putting Grecians in contrast with the Jews. So what's the distinction? What's the distinction between Jews and Grecians? Well, there's debate as to whether the Grecians referred to in the book of Acts, and you'll find them referred to three times. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 9, and here in Acts chapter 11. There's debate as to whether or not these Grecians are referring to Jews who are of the dispersion that grew up in a Greek culture and had adopted some of that Greek culture and had spoke Greek. There's debate as to whether these Grecians were actually Jews that spoke Greek, or were they Greeks, Gentiles, that had converted to Judaism? In other words, were they Jewish proselytes? You know what a proselyte is? It was, you know, a Gentile could become a Jew by being proselyted into Judaism, right? Now, in a previous study, I mentioned that I lean toward the Grecians. And don't worry, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to give you some basic things. It is important, though, in understanding the book of Acts. But I just want to give you some basic things. I had said previously that I lean toward them being Greek-speaking Jews. But the more I look at the Word of God and just forget about what commentators say, and I always go by the Word of God first. Commentators can be a help, but they're not the authority the Word of God is. Most commentators will say they're Greek-speaking Jews. But the more I just analyze what the Word of God says about it, I don't think that. I lean now toward them being Gentiles. Now, that's very significant. There's only four references in the whole Bible to Grecians. And three out of the four references, if you look at them, draw a contrast between Grecians and Jews. So what's the distinction? I believe this distinction is racial. All right? Now, hold that marker here and go with me back to Joel. In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. And notice a verse. There's only four references to Grecians in the Bible. Three of them are in the book of Acts. The only other reference is in Joel. And of course, the prophet Joel has a lot to say concerning the kingdom age and so forth. And time will not permit for us to get into his prophecy. But I just want to show you something about what it says in Joel about these Grecians. Joel 3 and verse 6. Joel 3 verse 6. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the who? Grecians. So he's saying Jews, basically, children of Judah and of Jerusalem, were sold to the Grecians. Doesn't that put it in contrast? Doesn't that draw a distinction? That I'm no rocket scientist, but that tells me that Grecians aren't Jews if the Jews were sold to the Grecians. Okay? The Word of God always does that for you. If you just check the references to how a word is used, it'll help you understand what that word means in the Bible. Beware of trying to find trying to define a biblical term with extra biblical resources, like a lexicon or even a dictionary. The Bible's its own interpreter, its own dictionary. Now, look in Acts 6, if you would. Let me show you one other thing. Acts 6. To me, the contrast is clear right here in Acts 11 between Jews and Grecians, but especially is it clear in Acts 6. Now, this is an important passage to look at in connection with Acts 11 to get an idea of what's going on. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this is the kingdom church in Jerusalem. Okay? And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. That certainly seems like a racial thing to me. These Grecians had to have been proselytes if they were to be accepted in this church, because it was Jews only here. But the Hebrews, pure-blooded Hebrews, I guarantee you thought they were a little bit more superior than a Gentile proselyte. And so there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The church was predominantly Hebrew, and these Grecians thought they were being neglected. And so there, and I'm not going to, we've taught on this, we were in this a while back in our study, but I'm just trying to make a point that the Word of God is drawing a contrast here. And so you know what happens? They appoint 7 men full of the Holy Ghost to take care of that business. And notice down in verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So they were careful to choose some Grecians to be in that 7 to make sure the Grecian widows weren't neglected. And here's Nicholas is a Greek name. And he's a proselyte of Antioch. So he was a Gentile from Antioch, a Greek, that had become a Jew. Proselyte. Okay? And that connects you here with Acts chapter number 11. But you see the distinction there between the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now, the term Jew, this is important for you to understand. The term Jew is more than a racial designation. It is, but it's more than that. It's also a religious designation. A Jew is one that observes Judaism. And a Gentile proselyte to Judaism could be considered a Jew in that sense. And so look in Acts chapter 2. Look in Acts chapter 2. All this is, we're headed somewhere with it, but you got to follow along. Acts chapter 2. In verse 5, this is the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day. And what happens here happens according to prophecy and concerning the kingdom message. Verse 5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Okay, the Jews had been dispersed and they were living in all these other nations. A lot of people it starts mentioning all these nations and people think this is all Gentiles. It's not. It's Jews. Now watch it. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. The gift of tongues was a supernatural ability concerning languages. Okay? And that was a sign to Israel. Isaiah 28 talks about it as in prophecy. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we ever man in our own tongue wherein we were born? See how tongue and language is used interchangeably? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, and I'm sure you know where all those places are. By the way, there's a reason why they put maps in the back of your Bible. Most Bibles have maps back there. You ought to check those things every once in a while, and it helps you to know where some of these things, places are, especially when you're going through the book of Acts. But he says, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and what? Proselytes. See, so they were Gentiles that had become circumcised proselytes into Judaism. But uncircumcised Gentiles were not welcome here. Now, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, even Gentiles that feared the God of Israel and were close to becoming Jewish proselytes, but were not yet proselytes, you need to understand this, even Gentiles that feared the God of Israel and were interested in becoming a proselyte to Judaism, they were also welcome in the synagogues. Look in, this is important for you to note, look in Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13. Acts 13, verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. By the way, there's more than one Antioch in that region. The one we're going to read about in Acts 11 is Antioch of Syria. There's another Antioch in the area of Pisidia. Anyway, it says, and they went to the synagogue of the Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. The ones that fear God were not men of Israel, but they were there because they feared God. And they were wanting to learn of the God of Israel. Chapter 14 in Acts. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. There were Greeks in the synagogues that were not Jews yet. They were not proselytes, but they feared the God of Israel. And I can show you other verses like that. So just keep that in mind. It's important to keep in mind as you go through the book of Acts. So, here's what you need to know. No doubt, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, like that's what Paul said he was before he was saved. He considered himself a Hebrew of the Hebrew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews felt that he was somewhat superior to maybe just a Jewish proselyte like a Grecian. Okay? Now that's all, it all matters in bearing of our understanding of what we're looking at here in Acts 11. So go back to Acts 11 if you would. According to verse 21, we find out that a great number of Grecians in Antioch turned unto the Lord, believing the preaching concerning the Lord Jesus. And what was that preaching? That He was the Christ. That He was the Son of God. I know this. These Jewish evangelists that were part of that being scattered abroad, I know that they're preaching Jesus according to prophecy. They're not preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, because these men had not even come in contact, as far as we know, with Paul. Paul said he preached Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Let me show you something here. Hold your place. I didn't intend to look at this, but I'm going to look at it now. It just came to mind. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. I often quote to you and point out to you that it says in Romans 16:25, Paul said, now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. It's the same Christ, but there's a difference between Christ as the King of the Jews and Christ as the head of the body of Christ. There's a difference there. You won't read about Christ as the head of the body in the prophets. So there's a distinction here. Now notice 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 10. Paul said, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's a pretty strong statement to make. He laid the foundation for the church age. Not him as a man, but the doctrine that Christ gave him to preach and to write about in his epistles. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul said, I've laid the foundation. And he said, Jesus Christ is that foundation. There's no way you can read the Bible and think that Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, he's the first man to preach Jesus Christ. There were others before him preaching Jesus Christ, but they were preaching Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Paul preached Jesus Christ according to the revelation, the mystery. That's how he laid the foundation of Christ as the head of the body. Okay, now, that's very important if you're going to understand the book of Acts. Now, back in Acts 11 here, the news that a great number of Grecians had turned to the Lord got back to the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas, who was one of their best men. He's called in Acts chapter 4, he's called the son of consolation. And the Bible has some very positive things to say about this man. You can look right here in this passage and see in verse number 24, it says he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. So they get word of all these Grecians turning to the Lord. And so the church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas to check on that development. Because although there were some Grecians there in Jerusalem that had believed, there are also a lot of Grecians in Jerusalem that have rejected Christ. And this was a significant thing, that these Grecians now were turning to the Lord to the degree they were in Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas to check on it. Think about it. Barnabas is the son of consolation, the Bible says. Remember what we saw in Acts chapter 6? There was some friction between the Hebrews and the Grecians. There are Jewish believers in Antioch. But now all these Grecians, a great multitude, are believing. And perhaps the apostles thought maybe it might get a little tense up there. We better send a man like Barnabas to go check on this thing and to minister there. And so he does that. And so when Barnabas comes, he discovers that they indeed had turned to the Lord. And there was evidence there, proof there. It says he saw the grace of God there. Now, you can apply that in different ways, but I'll say this. This is my belief. I think there's something to that in the sense of he saw visible manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit in operation, those gifts of the Spirit being given by the grace of God. And in the book of Acts, when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, there are visible manifestations like tongues, prophecy, and miracles and so forth. That's not the way it is now. After the book of Acts closes, those signs cease. And you can be filled with the Spirit in the sense that you are as yielded to Him as you possibly can be. And yet, you're not going to speak in tongues. And you're not going to work miracles. But you'll be thankful. And you'll sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from your heart to the Lord. And you'll be submissive to the Lord and to other people. Read it in Ephesians 5. It'll talk about the fullness of the Spirit as far as how it applies to us today. But as Barnabas comes and he ministers there in Antioch, it says much people in verse number 24, it says much people was added unto the Lord. So there was already a great number that had believed, and now Barnabas comes and even more. And so it's really, really growing here. And what's his basic exhortation in verse 23 was that he was very glad to see what the Lord was doing there. It says that he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, you ought to take a concordance and look up that expression. And you know where you're going to find it? You're going to find it several times in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament expression. And especially in the book of Deuteronomy is it found. And you don't have to turn there for time's sake. I'll read it to you. I'll read you for an example, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse number 22. Listen to it. Moses tells Israel, if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him. And that's the basic concept. Barnabas is saying, all right, you believe Jesus is the Christ, you're identifying with Him, you better purpose in your heart to keep His commandments. And to cleave to Him means you're separated from all other things as far as no idols, you know. He's first. You're cleaving to Him. And you find that expression a lot in the book of Deuteronomy. And by the way, notice also it says, as I already pointed out, much people was added unto the Lord. Let me just say this. I believe at this point in the book of Acts, the body of Christ has certainly begun. I believe that. But the expression added to the Lord doesn't prove that these people that heard what they heard from these Jews were necessarily in the body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to debate that, getting all big thing about that. I'm just saying it doesn't prove it, because in Acts chapter 5, it used the same expression. And that was before the body of Christ began, as far as we can tell by studying the Word of God. And you know what's interesting? In Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 30, it uses similar language about being joined to the Lord. Look, in eternity, when it's all said and done, in the eternal state, every soul that's there redeemed is redeemed by the same blood. And all of the redeemed are in Christ. All the redeemed are in Christ, but not all those that are in Christ are in the body of Christ with its distinct position and calling. Israel in the kingdom will be in Christ, but they're not the body of Christ, because Israel is an earthly people that inherit the earth, but the body of Christ is a heavenly people that rule from the heavens. You say, is there a difference? Well, let me ask you this. Is there a difference between heaven and earth? There certainly is a difference. We're almost done. Let's move on here in Acts 11. Why did Barnabas, why did he leave Antioch and go to Tarsus to get Saul? Well, I mean, obviously the thing's really growing leaps and bounds, and Barnabas is leading in the ministry there, but I believe he needed some good solid help in this ministry. And it doesn't say this, but I believe that the Spirit of God put it on his heart, go get Saul. And Barnabas knew where he was, because he was part of that group that sent him to Tarsus. Remember, Saul, after he got converted, came back to Jerusalem for a while, but he got in big trouble with the Grecians that he disputed against in the synagogues, and they had to send him back to Tarsus, which was his hometown. And he was there for some time in that region, at least for, I think, maybe even 7 years or so. And so Barnabas goes, and he goes to get Saul. Again, if these Grecians are Gentile proselytes, I know something. I know that in Acts 9, it says, let me just read it to you, because we're running out of time. Acts 9:27, but Barnabas took him, Saul of Tarsus, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him. Barnabas knew about Saul. He knew about what the Lord had said to him. And what was one of the things that the Lord said to Saul when he saved him on the road to Damascus? He told him he was going to the Gentiles. So Barnabas knew, hey, these Gentile proselytes, there's so many of them, and this man Saul has got a ministry to the Gentiles according to what the Lord told him. And so it just seemed like a perfect fit to go get him and bring him to Antioch to minister there. Now, there's more to it than that I'm not going to have time to get into. That's just a basic thought. It is interesting to note in Acts 9:20, I just read to you Acts 9:27, but Acts 9:29, that when Saul's preaching in the synagogues, he's disputing against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him. So, isn't that interesting? The Grecians wanted to kill this man, and now God sends him to an area where there's a whole bunch of them that he's got to go minister to. That's an amazing thing. And that means a lot, and it's significant for many reasons. We don't have time to look at now. But as we kind of try to bring this to a close, I don't believe that Saul had been sitting at home in Tarsus for 7 years, just waiting, doing nothing until Barnabas came and found him. I've heard that kind of taught and preached that after he got converted, God sent him home and then he just had to sit there and wait. But the Lord had already shown him some things and he had such a desire to serve the Lord. I believe he was busy during that time. The best I can tell you, as far as my study about Saul, not much is said about him during that time. The best I can tell you is that he immediately begins confirming in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ. And when he goes back to Tarsus is in that area of Syria and Cilicia. You find out later in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, you find out that there were churches established in that region. Where did those churches come from? And you find out that they were predominantly Gentiles. And the only thing you can put together on that is that when Saul went back to Tarsus, he traveled around that area, that region, preached in the synagogues, preached to the Jews, but also to Gentiles. And I believe that he preached, obviously, he was confirming that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God using the Old Testament scriptures. And what an amazing testimony, since Saul himself had rejected that and had persecuted the disciples. Now he's confirming it. And then more than that, he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. But there's no contact really that we know of between what Saul's doing up there in the area of Syria and Cilicia and what's going on down there in the land of Israel, and especially in Jerusalem. And so I believe that during that, and we talked about this when we studied it out, but when he was in Arabia, not long after his conversion, that Christ revealed some truth to him concerning the grace age and concerning the body of Christ. But we know that Saul got an abundance of revelations and it was unfolded to him. But I can just say that I believe that he also taught some of the basic things perhaps that the Lord had given him at this point. But I'm not sure to what extent he taught the revelations that Christ had given him. You understand, when we come to Acts 13, that's when he is officially launched out by the Lord to his ministry among the Gentiles. He already had a ministry, but Acts 13 is a significant step in his ministry. And his name has changed. It's no longer is he known by Saul, but it becomes Paul. And boy, there are some very important things in Acts 13 as it pertains to Paul's ministry. I don't believe that Paul's ministry is exactly the same from beginning to end. Now, there are things that are constant throughout his ministry from beginning to end. But there are some things you've got to understand, that the first part of his ministry is taking place in a time of transition, recording the book of Acts. And there's some differences between Paul's ministry in the book of Acts and his ministry after the book of Acts during those years. So we've got to be careful. Let me say this. I'm bringing it to a close. You've got to get this. Keep in mind, as you study the book of Acts, that the book, and we established this when we began this study, and I'm going to try to emphasize as much as I can, but the book of Acts is primarily a record of the fall of Israel. Israel is the focus. It's not a book of doctrine explaining the body of Christ. You get that from Paul's epistles. So very little is said about his early ministry, and because that's not the point. The point is not so much here Saul, although he does become prominent and all that, but even during the book of Acts, when he goes to the Jew first as God's calling out a remnant from Israel. But after the book of Acts closes, it's to all men alike with no distinction. The book of Acts is not a doctrinal book about the body of Christ, so it's very dangerous to try to establish things for this age in the book of Acts. You want to know where the doctrine is concerning those things, you got to go to the Pauline epistles. Now, Saul and Barnabas then assemble with the church regularly over the course of a whole year, and they teach them the Word of God. And again, I'm not real sure to what extent Saul brought out some of the new truth that Christ had given him. The Bible doesn't say here. But I can show you this, and let's close with this. Look in Acts 15. We'll bring it to a close. Acts 15. This is important to note. Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, and they came down to Antioch, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are people from the church in Jerusalem that had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's important for you to know that during the book of Acts, there is that kingdom program fading out, the body of Christ program fading in, and during Acts, they're both simultaneously in operation. And you'll see, as you study Acts 11, the connection between Jerusalem and Antioch, that they were distinct, but yet they had some common ground and they had some fellowship to an extent. But there was a problem here when these men from Jerusalem came down to Antioch and were telling these Gentile believers they had to be circumcised, they weren't saved. Now, what's obvious here then? When you read that, what does that tell you? That there was a bunch of Gentiles at Antioch that were not proselytes to Judaism because they hadn't even been circumcised. Where did they come from? All right? The Jews that first go to Antioch, they preach to the Jews only. Later, other Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene come to Antioch and they preach to the Grecians, which were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. A bunch of them believe. But then Barnabas goes and gets Saul, and he comes to Antioch, and he's there for a year, and he's teaching, and all of a sudden, here comes a bunch of Gentiles into the mix that are uncircumcised Gentiles. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so here you have the first influx of Gentiles into the body of Christ. All right, and so very, very significant, no doubt about it. It says, they were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, I could say a whole lot about that, but let me just say this. That's two very important names there in verse 26, the name Christian and the name Antioch. Let me just say briefly that the name Christian is not a name that believers called themselves. It's only found three times in the Bible. I believe it was a name that they were called by unbelievers. The unbelievers there in Antioch called these disciples Christians because they preached Christ, tried to follow Christ. And so I believe it was a name that was coined by unbelieving, probably Romans, not the Jews. King Agrippa says to Paul in Acts 26, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, Agrippa was no believer, and he used that word. Then also in 1 Peter you read about it, and it's kind of the similar connotation. And so you know, some people make that very, very significant that they were called Christians first in Antioch. I'm not sure that that's that big a deal, to be honest with you. That was just those believers in Antioch got that, you know, it was a good testimony that the people around there knew that, hey, these are people that are following Christ. But I think sometimes we make more out of that than we need to. But the name Antioch, though, I'll finish with this. Antioch, that city, that was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, only behind Rome and Alexandria. And it was a huge city, population over 500,000. Very strategic place from Paul to be sent out to reach the Gentile world. And Antioch is a very important place as it pertains to the history of the church and as it pertains to the study of New Testament manuscripts. Now, obviously, I'm not going to get into this, but the manuscripts from which we get the King James Bible are traced back to Antioch. Okay, now that's important. And Jerusalem dominates the first part of Acts. But now Antioch is going to dominate the latter part. And it's out of Antioch, a Gentile city, that the apostle to the Gentiles is sent out to reach the Gentile world. Now, the last three verses of the chapter, we made some comments on them last time. And I thought I might have time to look at them now, but I'm not. And so what we're going to do next time, Lord willing, is we're going to look at chapter 12. But we're going to begin next time by getting the last three verses of chapter 11. And then we'll get into chapter 12. If you think I gave a lot of details, let me just say I didn't give you very much details at all concerning what's in this passage. You say, well, why does all that matter? I'll give you one main reason it matters. It's the Word of God. And if it wasn't important, God wouldn't have put it in the book. And, you know,